Let us pray. Well, Father, as we open the scripture again together, we pray that this time would be used of you to encourage us, to lift our hearts, to give us vision. Lord, we so much need to hear you. We so much need this word. You said we cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And we lay hold of you, Lord. We need you. We want you. We must hear you. And we pray that for those things which are difficult, for those things which are so different from all that the world gives us, we ask, Lord, that you would give us that vision and the Spirit himself would enlighten us. We commit our time to you. We trust in your faithfulness. In Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Well, you remember in the second and third chapter, it was repeated seven times. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And that just remains so true throughout this book, throughout the scripture. We need to hear the Lord. We need to hear him. And that's more than simply sort of reading a few words and saying, and going off, you know. We really need to apply ourselves. We need to make time to listen to the Lord, to think about what he said, even to talk about what he said, so that the Holy Spirit has opportunity to give us light and give us understanding. So we've been going for a while through the book of Revelation, and you may remember it can be approximately divided into seven sections. And we're in the second part, and we're getting towards the end in this final section. But today, we're in chapter 19. So let us read, to begin with, the first 10 verses of chapter 19. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Again they said, Alleluia! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down and worshipped God who sat on the throne saying, Amen, Alleluia. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice, and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Well, we can look at this in three parts. The first part carries over from the previous chapter, or two chapters, when heaven rejoices over the judgment that falls upon Babylon. And then the second part is this declaration, this proclamation, that the marriage of the Lamb has come. And the final small part, you must not do that. So it begins as we remember in the previous chapter, with the destruction of Babylon. And for those who may not remember or weren't with us at that time, Babylon was introduced first as a vision of a woman who was a prostitute, who was gorgeously arrayed, but was drunk with the blood of the saints. It was a horrible picture, an ugly picture. And when John saw it, he was kind of amazed. He was staggered. What is this? She was a seductress. She had a golden cup full of filthiness, which she would offer. And the angel said, "Why are you amazed? I'll explain." And he went on to explain about this woman whose name was Babylon. And so what we saw was two things, or two visions, and these two visions were kind of overlaid on top of each other. There was the vision of Babylon and what the angel said about Babylon, this city known to be an enemy of God's people. But then he said Babylon is also Rome, or he said Babylon is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth, which in that day was Rome. So he was, when he just spoke about Babylon, he spoke about this center of power and of culture where, you know, all roads lead to Rome kind of thing. But overlaid upon that picture was this picture of the seductive woman, the prostitute, the woman who was seeking to defile and to corrupt and to destroy. So we had this picture. And then in chapter 18, when the judgment fell upon Babylon, we have this great cry and lament going up. It begins by the angel declaring God's judgment when he picks up a great millstone and hurls it into the ocean. And of course the millstone disappears. And he's saying, Babylon will be utterly destroyed and will be seen no more. This is the judgment of God. And then what followed was the lament of all the kings of the earth and all the wealthy and all the traders and all the people who'd made so much money, who'd become so wealthy and lived in such luxury because of Babylon, because of this great world system which corrupted and which drew people away from a true knowledge of God. So it painted a picture of the world. And the world as it is now, yes, and the world as it has been down through the ages. An alternative, not the kingdom of God. Don't live for him. Don't have your eyes heavenward. Don't think of that which goes beyond all that your eyes can see and your ears can hear. No, no, no. Come to me. I will give you wealth. I will give you comfort. I will give you luxury. I will give you pleasure and utterly corrupt you and destroy you. This was Babylon. But then also in chapter 18, we heard the cry, "Come out of her, my people." Because there was an awareness that God's people could also be deceived and corrupted and throw their lot in with the world and think that to advance there and to succeed there is what life is all about. And so the cry was, "Come out of her, my people, lest you partake of her sins." But the voice out of heaven said, "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given you judgment against her." And this joy in heaven is what's continued in chapter 19. He said, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven, and their cry was, "Hallelujah! Salvation, glory, and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. And the celebration is about judgment. And remember, that judgment was total. She shall be, that, like the millstone disappearing in the ocean, gone. He has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Who stands in the way of Babylon? It's only those who stand for heaven. And that's why they die. And this loud voice, this voice of a multitude said, "Hallelujah! For her smoke goes up forever and ever. This judgment is eternal. There is no recovery." It's quite a voice, isn't it? And we remember in chapter 4, when the door of heaven was opened and John was caught up there, that he saw the throne of God and around the throne the 24 elders and those four living creatures. And now we're sort of in the very presence of God, and the cry is, "Amen," to the judgment. Hallelujah. It's pretty emphatic, isn't it? Heaven's got its mind made up about this. And then there's a voice from the throne. Whose voice is this? We don't know. But this voice comes from the throne itself. "Praise our God, all you his servants, and all you who fear him, small and great." This judgment calls forth worship. So we pause and consider some reflections. We look at ourselves in the mirror, and so to speak, and reflect upon our own position, our own attitude. And the first thing is, you see heaven's exuberance about the judgment of this wickedness. And the question we ask ourselves, is it wicked to me? When I look at that, when I look at the world and its lust for wealth and honor and ease, what is that to me? Do I see sin, or do I just feel the tug of a magnet and I want? Is sin exceedingly sinful to me? And that's hard, because in this life we're so used to sin. We mentioned it before. If you live in a sewer, you can't smell anything. But if you walk into it from the fresh air, you're knocked over by the smell. So those who come down from heaven to the earth are horrified by what they see. And we kind of shrug and say, "What's the problem?" We're so used to it. But if we immerse ourselves in the scripture, and if the Holy Spirit is able to work in us, this will change. And more we'll find it repulsive, repugnant. We can't endure it. Don't ask me to watch this sweet comedy on television. Don't ask me to watch it, because it's full of lying and deception. I hate that. You get it? Is sin to me exceedingly sinful? And can I see how sin seduces and deceives? In the book of Proverbs, it talks about the harlot, and it warns, "Oh, young man, don't go her way. Her paths are the paths of death," because she deceives. And that's the image that's used to speak about the world. It seduces. It deceives. And, if you fear that, you know how to respond. You keep your distance. You don't go there. You run. You flee. You don't play with it. You don't say, I'm immune. You don't think that sin is not so important for you because you're strong. The scripture says, he who thinks he stands, let him take heed lest he fall. You know, in the book of Genesis, when Joseph, the wife of Potiphar seeks to seduce Joseph, Joseph runs. This is called the Joseph defense. If I see this in sin, I flee from sin. But the last question is perhaps even harder. Can I rejoice to see God's judgment fall? Heaven does. And we're told, rejoice over her because God has judged. There comes that day when we look at a fellow sinner, we have compassion and we want to win them to Christ. But there comes a day when the door is shut and it's time for the judgment to come. And we see what that judgment means in what follows. It's like as if the ground has been cleared for God's purpose to come forth and to be realized. You know, if you're going to build something, you first have to clear the ground. Demolish the old. Now we can build the new. And this is effectively what's happening. In this section, we've seen, we were introduced in chapter 12, the first. What we saw at the beginning in chapter 12 was the dragon, who was identified as the devil and Satan. And then we saw his agents. We saw the beast rising out of the sea and the beast rising out of the earth. Great enemies of God's people. And then we saw Babylon, another great enemy of God's people. And she was riding upon the beast. But now we are seeing in this section the judgment falling. And the judgment falls in reverse order. The first judgment that's fallen has fallen on Babylon. Very soon we're going to read about the judgment that falls upon the beast. And then finally, the judgment that falls upon Satan. So the second part, the marriage of the Lamb has come. And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder crying out, Hallelujah. Can you try and imagine this sound? Because we can imagine the roar of water. That's like a waterfall, you know, the deafening roar of a waterfall. And then the sound of great thunders coming out of heaven. But it's the voice of many people, the voice of a multitude. And in this massive sound, he hears what they're speaking. He hears the words they speak. And it's this huge joy being expressed. Hallelujah! For the Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come. It's this whole purpose of God finally is being realized. As Babylon is swept aside, now the marriage of the Lamb has come. And it says, and his bride has made herself ready. And it says, to her was granted to be clothed in fine linen, bright and pure. And we're told that this fine linen is the righteous acts, the righteous deeds of the saints. It's the righteousnesses in Greek. So the marriage of the Lamb has come. And then the angel says, like with emphasis, then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Well, there are three elements here that we can talk about. The first is the marriage of the Lamb. What's that? And the second is the marriage supper. And the third is the bride's preparation. Because that, in the same breath, so to speak, that he speaks about the marriage of the Lamb, he says, for the bride has made herself ready. So let's get an idea of what this wedding is. Because when the scripture speaks about a wedding, it's in the context of the tradition and the custom of a Jewish wedding. So what are the elements that make up a Jewish wedding? Well, a Jewish wedding begins with a betrothal. So there's an arrangement made, and there may be some time taken to make this arrangement. But then the day comes when there's a betrothal and there's a ceremony, a small ceremony, where the bride and the groom are brought together and they are betrothed one to another. And their betrothal is not like our engagement. We have, our custom is that people become engaged when they're going to be married. But the betrothal was much stronger than that. Although the bride and groom had not yet come together, they were not yet living together, but they were considered to be married. And so the reference could be to the bride or to the wife. And we see that when Joseph was betrothed to Mary, that he said he was going to put her away, like divorce her. But that actually they weren't married in our understanding, but they were only betrothed to one another. But betrothal was strong, and betrothal was not easily broken. It could be broken by unfaithfulness. And then at that time or next, a dowry would be paid. The groom would pay something to the family of the bride. And this was the bride price or the dowry. And then there'd be a time of preparation. It may be a long time or a short time, but there'd be a time of preparation when the bride would prepare to leave her father's home and to be joined with her husband, and her husband would prepare a place for them to live as a new family. So there was this time of preparation. And then when the day came, the groom with his friends would, if they're not too far away, they would have a wonderful and joyful procession where they would come with lamps and singing to the home of the bride and collect the bride. And then the bride and her friends would join that procession, and this joyful singing procession would return to the bride's, to the groom's home, and there would be the wedding feast, the marriage supper. And that might go on for days and days. It was a joyful occasion. So this is the picture of the wedding in a Jewish culture, and through the scripture we can see this sort of thing being referred to. Well, what about Christ and the church? And what about this marriage about which we're speaking? Well, the betrothal is at that time when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, when he came to this earth to seek and to save that which was lost, when he committed himself to this bride and to win her. The call, the arrangement, so to speak, for the wedding, we can find through the Old Testament, the call to God's people. But this betrothal has come, and a price has been paid for the bride, and the price was the blood of Christ. He died that we might come to him and be joined to him. There was no other way. And that time of preparation is this time, now, in our life, in our day. This is the time of preparation. And that wedding procession is the coming of the Lord when he comes for his bride. And the wedding feast, well, let us say it's eternal joy in his presence. Perhaps this is a never-ending feast. But it's something glorious, it's something wonderful to which we're called. You know, when we look at ourselves, we could say, well, the betrothal, perhaps I could look in 2 Corinthians in chapter 11, where Paul speaks to the Corinthians and says, I have betrothed you to one husband. How did he do that? Well, not he didn't do it. It was the gospel that did it. When we ourselves accepted Christ, when we put our trust in him, that, in a sense, for us individually, we could say was a betrothal. We are his. We are purchased by him. But we have not yet come together. He is coming, and this is our hour of preparation, waiting for that day. But we have the bride, and we have then the guests who are invited to the wedding feast. The guests are not the bride. The bride are not the guests. As we think about this, isn't that the case? So what's happening here? Now, as you know, as we all know, in the book of Revelation, there are many different interpretations and people understanding it in a variety of different ways. There are some who say the bride is Israel and the guests to the wedding feast are the Gentiles. There are those who say the bride is the church, and the guests at the wedding feast are those who are saved later, or perhaps those who are from somewhere else. But what I'm going to suggest is this, and this is not original, of course. You notice how when we saw Babylon, we saw two images overlaid upon one another. The image of the woman and the image of the city, of Babylon, the city. And they are overlaid on one another, but they are the one thing. And that's quite explicit. Her name was Babylon. So I'm suggesting that the bride and the guests to the wedding feast are one image, but are showing us two different aspects of the same thing. What does that mean? Well, when we look at the bride, we see one, you know, in a marriage, of course, a bride is one, and the groom marries one person, and he is totally devoted to the one person, and that one person has a unique relationship with her husband. Well, in the bride, we see that there is one church. There is one salvation. There is one Saviour. And when we think of that, we think of John chapter 17, that prayer of the Lord Jesus, where he prayed that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be one in us. And this is the glory of God, that he can bring people from every corner of the earth, that he can bring every type of person down through the ages and all things be united together in one, in Christ. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 10, it says the eternal purpose of God is to gather together all things in one, in Jesus Christ. So when we look at the bride, we see ourselves there. We see that we are part of this glorious bride to whom the Lord Jesus is totally committed and to whom we are called to be totally committed and totally faithful. Doesn't the faithfulness come out loud and clear? Think of it. The bride is betrothed to her beloved. These are the days of preparation. She is betrothed. She has committed herself to him. But they have not yet come together. They have not yet been married. What should her behaviour be? And we know that if she is running around flirting with other men, if she is carrying on like this, this is an outrage. This is unfaithfulness written big. Why? Oh, why can't I do that? Because you're betrothed, that's why. Why can't I behave like that? Because you're betrothed. You promised to another. And that's our calling, isn't it? When we see ourselves in this image of the bride, we know what our life is to be. It is for him and to prepare ourselves for him. And to be this calling, what does it mean? It means, you know, marriage is from the very beginning in Genesis, and two shall become one flesh. Two shall become one. So the picture, this picture, because it is a picture, this picture of being united with the Lord in love and forever. You know, in the scripture, marriage is unbreakable because this marriage is absolutely unbreakable. This is eternal. This is forever. What a glory, what a joy. This is almost too much to take in, to believe. You know, people say there are things hard to believe. Is this hard to believe? It is too good. It is too wonderful. Could it be true? But then we come to the other image, the guests. And there our focus goes, oh yes, there is one church. And there are many members of this church. And when we know that when the scripture speaks about the many members, it often speaks about we have different gifts, we have different roles, we have different responsibilities in the church. But there's one church, one spirit, many members. And what we see in the guests is that we are individually called, invited to come and to share in this great joy, the joy of this wedding. And each of us has that call. The gospel doesn't call a whole group of people, it calls one person, one person, one person. We have to hear that call ourselves and then respond ourselves. Nobody can respond for us. We have to make that response. We are called individually to the wedding. And we have our own personal responsibility to be ready on that day. It's no good if you're ready and you're ready, but I'm not ready. I have to be ready. And isn't that what the Lord taught again and again? And of course, we can remember the parable in Matthew chapter 22, where he said, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who made a marriage for his son. Well, that's what we're talking about today. He made a marriage for his son, and many were called to the wedding. But then at the end of that parable, we read about the one who came in, who thought that, yeah, it was fine, I can just come as I am. And the answer was, no, 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 you can't. And in that parable, the king would have provided the wedding garments for his guests. He called them off the street. And the one who thought, I don't need that, I can come as I am, was tossed out, was thrown out. It's a scary parable. But the message is plain, that we are called to this wedding feast and we need to be ready. So the bride and the guests, one image, one calling, together and separately. But then we read, the bride has made herself ready. The bride has got ready herself. And when people look at that and say, wait a minute. You can't prepare yourself. It is Christ's life that prepares us. It's his salvation alone that prepares us. But then we read the next sentence that it was granted her, it was given to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. So again, you've got two statements which come together and represent the truth. The truth is that we can do nothing, that the Lord himself has to call us and save us. Otherwise, we are lost. But at the same time, when we recognize that, we recognize that we must respond. You can't ignore the call of the gospel to believe in the Lord Jesus. You can't just shove it aside and say, well, I'm called, that's enough. It's not enough. We are called, but we must respond, so we have our part. But then it comes to this preparation for the bride, our faithfulness now, our growing in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Is that our work? Well, no, it's the Spirit's work. The Spirit must work in us to transform us. We can't transform ourselves. that would be purely an effort of willpower, and that willpower would soon fade and fail. We can't change ourselves, but he can. And the fruit of the Spirit in us will transform us. And love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control, these will grow up in us and will be transformed by the work of the Spirit. But does that mean we have no responsibility? Of course not. It means we do have responsibility. We do have responsibility to make time, to apply ourselves, to choose, to exercise our will, to say, I am attracted in this direction, but I choose to go in that direction. The Lord doesn't make us into robots. He doesn't just possess us and push us and control us. It's not like that. He wants a bride who loves freely. And so we have to exercise our will as the Spirit works in us. So the bride has made herself ready, and it was given to her to be arrayed in fine linen. And we know that that fine linen, that picture of the bride beautifully dressed, not in gorgeous robes of many colours, but pure white. What a contrast to that woman that we have just seen in chapter 17. This woman, pure, almost the exact opposite of the other woman that we saw. This woman, her fine linen is her righteous life that she lives. In other words, her righteousness is not merely what God has accounted her to be, but her righteousness is the righteousness that she's living because she has been justified, because she has been saved. Now that salvation is being worked out in her. She's living a different life. You know, so we look at this and we say, you know, some people say, well, if this is speaking about righteous works, we can't be saved by works. And that's absolutely true. And so they try and push this away to be something other than the Lord's people. We're not saved by works, but works, our works, show that we are saved. If a seed is planted in a garden, you will know it's there because of what grows. And if the Spirit of God has come to dwell in us, he will change us. And we need to see that change. That's the proof, isn't it, of growth. If you planted the seed in the ground and then nothing happened, it wouldn't be very convincing to say it's growing. I can see nothing. Why do you think it's growing? No, it's when it shoots and when we see that new life coming forth, then we know, ah yes, there's life there and it's growing and it's heading for a harvest. And so when we think of the guests, we think of the Lord's call, watch, watch therefore. He told a parable about the wise and the foolish women, the young women who were invited to the wedding, and five were careful and to be prepared, and they were ready when the day came. But five were not, and they were casual. And they turned to their friends and said, will you give us what you've got? And they said, we can't. That's the individual call and responsibility. So the Lord calls us to watch. So when we reflect upon this, The question is, am I confident in the grace that can make this possible? You know, we could look at the promise and the calling to be the bride of Christ, to be his special treasure, to be loved by him above all else. And we say, that's just too much. Well, it would be if we looked at ourselves. But isn't the grace of God sufficient? If you believe that God can do this, if his love is so great, if his goodness is so much, and we see that in the cross, grace is enough to bring us there. He can make it possible. Is that where our confidence is grounded? But the second reflection is, well, what am I doing to be prepared? What could somebody living in your house point to and say, well, I can see what he's doing? Or what the people close to you, what can they look at and say, yeah, I can see you're not doing what everybody else is doing. You're doing something different. You're actively seeking to be prepared because you believe that Jesus is coming for his bride. And you want to be ready on that day. And you know, we'd like it to be that way, wouldn't it? Don't we? Wouldn't we? We'd like people to be able to say, I can see that you expect Christ to come because I can see it by the way you're living. It's you're not being careless, you're being careful. You're not drunk, you're watchful. And what about the good works? What does that mean? In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, it says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has ordained that we should walk in them. In other words, he has a way for us to live. These good works are not me thinking, oh, what's a good thing that I can do? I'll go and do something good. It's not that. Rather, it's the work of the Spirit in our life to transform us and to call us into a different life. And the shape that will take will be different for all of us, how we spend our time, what we do, what our gift is, where we serve him. But we know that each of us has a place. The other picture, another picture of the church, we have the picture of the church as a bride. We have another picture of the church as his body. And in that picture, we know that every part has a role to play. And so Paul says, having then gifts, if you are Christ's, you have a part to play. You have a gift. You have a calling. And discovering that, learning that, and growing in that will be the path of blessedness for you. And these will be the righteous acts of the saints. So finally we come to that last part. You must not do that. And this is because John, when he saw this extraordinary vision, and when he was captivated by it, he was so overwhelmed by it, he forgot himself, and he fell down at the feet of the angel to worship the angel. I mean, it was some vision that even the messenger, he felt, deserved worship. And the angel corrected him pretty quickly. A sharp word from an angel. You must not do that. Get up, man. I am of your fellow servant with you and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. In other words, what he is saying is, it is all about the Lord Jesus. Everything is focused upon him. You know, that's ambiguous. When you see this expression, the testimony of Jesus, It's ambiguous because it can be read in two ways. Is this the testimony about the Lord Jesus, or is this what Jesus testifies? And perhaps the answer is it's both. The spirit of prophecy has one direction. The prophecy from the beginning, the word of God from the beginning, has one direction, and that concerns the Lord Jesus, his coming and his bride. A certain king made a marriage for his son, and that's what human history is all about. And we have been caught up into that. And to reflect on that, can I see that, the centrality of this calling, of the Lord Jesus, the Saviour, the King, the Redeemer, and the Bridegroom? And he said, worship God. Well, what comes before God in my life? Where do I hesitate in my obedience to God? That's a deep question, because things, the Holy Spirit can work in us and things can come out little bit by little bit. And perhaps all through our life we'll find things that hinder us. But we need to deal with them. We need to face anything that comes before him. I was having a conversation with somebody and he was getting confused about, you know, do I love my wife? And I'm totally committed to my wife, but I'm totally committed to God. How does that work? You know, is this a conflict? And it's not a conflict, as I think we understand, that our total commitment to God first means our total commitment to our wife. But it's God first, very plainly and very clearly. And do I see myself as one who has been caught up into this great work? This is what history is about. Christ is coming for his bride. The love of God has a focus and a direction. The cross, the resurrection, had a purpose. And I'm part of that through faith in him. So, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Each one who can say and raise their hand and say, that's me. I've been called and I've responded to the invitation and I'm going to this wedding and I'm going to share in this joy. I'm going to be there and I'm going to be ready for that day. These are the true words of God. Let's pray. Oh Father, we do pray that these things wouldn't be to us mere knowledge or confusion, but they would be truths that we are anchored in. And though they're huge, though we're coming to a grand, grand climax in this book of your eternal purpose, Lord, we pray that you would equip us and enlarge us to inherit these things and to live for these things and to be ready on that day when you come. And we ask this in the precious name of the Bridegroom. Amen.